There is a notion within Judaism that when a prophet speaks, not one word of the prophet will fall to the earth empty, but will accomplish that for which it was purposed. Just as when God speaks, okay? And so when we have just in normal narrative dialogue, the prophet speaking, or the prophet says, thus says the Lord, or thus says Yahweh, okay, you kind of want to put it in bold. And you should look for all of those things, okay, to occur. We read about Nathan, the relationship between Nathan and David in 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. So, to kind of piece together what their relationship is, you really have to look at all of them. And let me say that the good part of David being a king is that he listened to his court prophet. I think that there was a little bit of fear. I think there was a little bit of kind of awe and reverence. David is not going to cross Nathan because Nathan is seen to be the person. Okay, do you remember when Elijah drops the mantle and Elisha picks it up and continues working? Okay, continues his prophetic ministry. We're not going to have anything quite like that between Samuel and Nathan, but that is the relationship that ends up happening. People look at Nathan as the man upon whom the Spirit of God not only dwelt, but spoke. Okay? Let's look at some scripture. In 2 Samuel, this is a part of the famous story where most people know the story where David is caught, shall we say, in adultery and murder, and Nathan comes and tells him the story about the ewe lamb. That's not this story. This is before that. David has been anointed as king when he was a young boy, but Saul continued to reign. This is the point where David is getting settled as the ruler of the United Monarchy, and Nathan is going to come and reveal to David the scope and the breadth of his ministry, how God's covenant is going to be enacted and enforced through David. The story begins. Now, when the king was settled in his house, the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies. The king said to the prophet Nathan, "See now, I'm living in a house of cedar, but the ark of God stays in a tent." Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all you have in mind, for the Lord is with you." Okay? That's the last time Nathan will ever give the king carte blanche. And it's immediately revoked the next day. Because when Nathan says that, he's kind of saying that kind of the, well, it kind of sounds like a good idea. Sure, why not? But then Nathan is obviously troubled that night. The Lord comes to Nathan and reveals the scope of David's kingship. So in this prophecy, what you want to do is you want to look for all of the things that David has done or will do, or you and I have the benefit of knowing that he is going to be the ancestor of Jesus. Okay, so we're going to read through Christian eyes about that whole kingship event. But we're going to look at this outline, this scope of ministry, and you'll see Nathan reveals to David he's not going to build the temple. sounded like a great idea yesterday, but you don't get to do that. David, you want me to tell you what your ministry is going to be like, what your kingship is going to be like? Here it is. Note the little catchphrase, thus says the Lord. Okay? In Hebrew, when you read this introduction, the text is often written, not exactly in paragraphs, but you'll see that whenever you get to a thus says the Lord, it's kind of broken out. Okay? And it's not surprising that it'll say, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord, at the beginning and the end. Okay? In some cases. Are you the one to build me a house to live in? Okay, this is Nathan speaking, but you might as well say this is God speaking, because that's how both Nathan and David are going to interpret it. I haven't lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I've been moving about in a tent and a tabernacle. Okay, immediately you should ask yourself a question. I haven't lived in a house since we left Egypt. Do we know about God living in a house in Egypt?
No.
No mention of there being a temple of any sort. But is Nathan prone to something or has access to some information? We don't. Okay? We do know that Judaism existed in slavery for 500 years while they were in Egypt. Could they have built him a tent? Well, you know, when Moses gets all the directions for the tabernacle and the, you know, all the accoutrement that's going to go with the Ark of the Covenant, nobody seems to raise any questions. Oh, okay. Yeah, sure. So this has led some people to theorize that there was some sort of cultic shrine in Egypt that we don't know about. But since that time, he's been in a tent. Yes, ma'am?
Well, it would seem to me that if you had a slave group with a certain god, nobody would want to have it. Nobody else in Egypt would want to have anything to do with the god of a slave. So okay. They probably could have their own.
They weren't initially slaves, though. Do you remember the story? When they go down to Egypt, okay, at the end of the Jacob story, what are they?
Yes.
Herdsmen. Refugees.
They are herdsmen, okay. They are refugees, but they are protected refugees because Jacob is a big muckety-muck in Pharaoh's court.
Joseph.
I knew it was one of those J words. Okay. Joseph is a protected person in the court of the Pharaoh. And so when he goes to Egypt, he gets prime grazing land in the land of Goshen, all that sort of stuff. So there was that protected thing. It was only... Do you remember the text in Scripture says, and there arose a king who knew not Joseph. It's not going to be quite as easy from here on out. Yeah.
There's also a cultural thing because it says during the story, the story of Joseph that the Egyptians just had nothing to do with the Israelites. Probably because they were herdsmen, but I never figured that.
Yeah.
So they... There's a cultural divide anyway.
Yeah. At that time there was a linguistic divide because the Egyptians and the Hebrews spoke different languages. Okay. The cultural divide would be that the Egyptians were polytheistic and the Hebrews were monotheistic.
You wouldn't even eat with them.
No. There was little or no interchange. Okay. Just hypothetical. We don't know. Now therefore, I'm in verse 8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts. Is there any question God speaking? That's the second time we've heard that. Okay. I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be prince over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you went, have cut off all your enemies from before you. I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. Very similar to the promise God gave to Abraham. I will make for you a great name. I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may live in their own place and be disturbed no more. Okay? The first time that the Israelites are going to have any notion that they are going to be a nation, that they're going to have turf, property. Okay. They had it back when they were wandering around in the times of Joseph. Remember, there was a famine. They had to go to Egypt to get food and grain and all that sort of stuff. Okay. They had lived in Israel. God had told them that, you know, whatever the space of ground was that Abraham walked from north to south and east to west, that would be their boundaries. Okay? But their oversight of that land was not, in 2000 BC, as structured and ordered as a kingdom. It was more like, you know, you've got squatters' rights. This is your place. They leave Israel, go to Egypt. They're there for 500 years. They come back, okay, from Egypt during the time of Moses. This is another 500 years before we get to the Saul, David, Solomon cycle. And this time, there's much more an idea or a concept that this is a national trust. There's boundaries that are going to have to be protected and watched over and preserved. You're going to have armies that you're going to fight against people who try to invade you. That's what all the wars have happened, okay, up to this point. You're going to live in your own place. You're going to not be disturbed anymore. Well, not until you sin. Not until you go into exile. Not until I bring you back. I mean, there's going to be some other consequences of that. Evildoers shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. Notice, funny. David wants to make Yahweh a house. Okay. Although the word is the same, God doesn't want to make them a house. He wants to make them a people. Okay? It's like we talk about the church as being the body of Christ. But we also talk about the Eucharist being the body of Christ. We also talk about the body of Jesus Christ when he walked on the earth. Depends on what your timetable is, what your referent is. I will make you a people, a house, a nation. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come forth from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. So David knows at this juncture that he is going to have descendants. Well, he also has a wife. He's going to have wives and concubines by that time. He's going to be somewhat prolific. I mean, there's several people in line to be his heir. He shall build. I will.
No, I'm just talking about his and he.
Okay. Let me shift gears. That's a good question. And when your days are fulfilled, you, David, will lie down with your ancestors. I will raise up your, that is David's, offspring after you, who shall come forth from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He, David, your son, shall build a house for my, that is God's name, and I, God, will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him. He shall be, he, and we're ultimately talking about who you and I know to be a Solomon. Okay? And he shall be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will punish him with a rod such as mortals use, with blows inflicted by human beings. Now remember, several of David's sons are going to be killed. Four in all. Okay? So in David's day and time, we could look at that and say, he was referring to those kind of biological kids of David's. Okay? In future generations, people will understand that to be Jesus.
Will be
Jesus. Okay? I mean, forget the David-Solomon story. Forget everything. Okay? Just listen to these words. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. Destroy this temple, I will raise it up in 3 days. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, a people for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to me. He shall be a son to me. Erase when he commits iniquity, because we know he's not going to. I will punish him with a rod such as mortals use, with blows inflicted by human beings. This story in the first few centuries of the church was always read on Good Friday. Okay. Did people in David's time realize that they were talking about the suffering servant Messiah? No. But that we are going to look back on it and say, oh, wow, that's curious. Okay? But I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and with all this vision, we weren't told in the beginning it was a vision. We are told at the end, okay, Nathan speaks to David. So this happens in kind of David's settling time, in his settling years. This is in 2 Samuel 7, okay? In 2 Samuel 12, we're going to have the David Bathsheba, oops, yeah, I did kill Uriah, but I was trying to cover up my adultery and all of that stuff. Okay? It's going to be the same man who defined the covenant and his kingship, who is going to come and confront Nathan. So you can imagine, if you were Nathan the court prophet, you come and you kind of lay out the kingship before David. He accepts what you've said as the word of the Lord. Okay? I'm in good with the king. Okay? That Nathan is going to be horrified by what David has done, there's no question. And so he comes, we've dealt with the story of David and Bathsheba, you know, he got her pregnant, he ultimately ends up killing her husband, Uriah the Hittite, and then after a very short mourning period, brings her into his house, she becomes one of his wives. And she, that is Bathsheba, is going to be the mother of Solomon. Don't forget, that's an important piece. Okay? They lost the first son, but that the future son from Bathsheba will ultimately end up being king. This is the point where Nathan, who has had this somewhat protected courtier relationship with David, comes back to David and exposes him. The Lord sent Nathan to David. If God sends a prophet to you, you better watch out. Okay? He's tried to get your attention other ways. You weren't listening. I'm going to send you a prophet. He tells the infamous story of the man who had, you know, the ewe lamb and the other man who had lots of flocks and herds. We get to the punchline of the story. David is horrified by this story. I don't know why he didn't see himself in the story, but apparently he's a little obtuse at this point. And Nathan says to David his most favorite line that almost everybody knows, "You are the man." Okay? There's something that I want you to catch after that. Thus says the Lord, again, David is putting what he's saying, he's couching it in prophetic language. "I anointed you king over Israel. I rescued you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house." Now see, we know that although Nathan is saying this, he's speaking for God because Samuel anointed. Remember? It's not Nathan who anoints David. It's Samuel. So, as far as he's concerned, God did it. That is, "I rescued you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house, your master's wives into your bosom. I gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You've struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife. You've killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, for you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord." Any question who's speaking? No. "I will raise up trouble against you from within your own house. I will take your wives before your own eyes, give them to your neighbor. He shall lie with your wives in the sight of this very son." One of David's children actually ends up sleeping with one of David's wives. Okay? "You did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." This is going to be public. "David said to Nathan," okay, "I have sinned against the Lord." That's all you need to say. It's his confession. "Nathan said to David, 'Now the Lord has put away your sin, you shall not die, but there will be consequences.'" And the child that Bathsheba had ultimately ends up dying. The piece that I want you to see here is that Nathan, although he is delivering concise, deadly judgment, his life is spared. Okay? Now, this may be stretching ecclesiology, but I also want you to understand that one of the reasons why clergy in the Episcopal Church have tenure is related to this story. For those of you who don't know the canons of the church, once you hire someone to be a rector, you have a year, basically, to decide, is this a keeper? Is this a ringer? You know, is this a fit? Okay. If three on the 366th day after you have hired him or her, you decide to get rid of him or her, I can tell you the bishop is going to be involved. It is going to be very messy, and it's going to cost you a fortune. Because clergy, rectors in the Episcopal Church, have tenure. The reason we have tenure is this. It's not job security. I have lots of friends who are clergy in other denominations. They preach a sermon somebody doesn't like. They call the congregation together. They have a vote of confidence. Okay, you're on the next train out of there. Okay?
You're talking about other denominations.
Other denominations. Okay. When the minister does not have the authority to speak what he or she feels God is telling him or her to do or say, and is subject to vote and exit, you're going to be a lot more cautious about what you say. Okay? I am very thankful I do not have to be cautious about what I say. That was a joke. Thank you for laughing. I do. All clergy do. But I think it's important that you understand that that gives me a layer of protection that a lot of clergy do not have in their churches. And a part of this is, and those of you who are old enough to have cut your teeth on the 28 prayer book, when clergy were ordained, you were ordained to be priest, prophet, and teacher. You'll know that under the 28 prayer book? Under the 79 prayer book, what are you ordained to be? Priest, pastor, and teacher.
Huh.
Very,
caregiver.
Very different.
Caregiver.
Manager. Leader. Very different. Nathan has this, he's basically David's accountability partner, whether he wants to or not. The next passages I gave you just to so that you would know where Nathan came from. His genealogy or genealogy is not that significant. When we shift over to 1 Chronicles, okay, we learn something very interesting. Now, the Acts of King David, from first to last, are written in the records of the seer Samuel, and in the records of the prophet Nathan, and in the records of the seers of God. In the ancient world, the prophets were all literary. They wrote their prophecies so that if they did not happen or transpire in this generation, they would be held for future generations. Many people believe that if you take this text seriously, you've got to say Nathan was one of the authors of 1 Chronicles. Okay? And in the records of the seer Gad, with accounts of all his rule and his might and the events that befell him in Israel and all the kingdoms of the earth. Some of you may or may not know that I have to keep records. Not only my calendar, the record of services, all of that sort of stuff. But anytime I have any extracurricular activities where I have to leave and go off as a someone sent from the bishop to do special acts of ministry, there are detailed reports that are kept, not only in my records, but in the bishop's records. If the bishop sends me to another diocese to do a particular ministration, there are records that are kept of all of those things. Okay. The other thing, I want you to keep in mind how long the ministry of Nathan is. Nathan's going to be around when the Temple of Solomon is dedicated. Okay? In 2 Chronicles chapter 29, notice, He stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, harps, and lyres, according to the commandment of David and of Gad the king's seer and the prophet Nathan, for the commandment was from the Lord through his prophets. And he goes on and says how they're all laid out. In 1 Kings, the story is echoed. King Solomon was king over all Israel. These were his high officials. Names, a bunch of names. Notice down in verse 5, and Azariah, son of Nathan, was over the officials. Zebud, son of Nathan, was priest and king's friend. Okay. In 1 Kings 1, we see he conferred with Joab, son of Zeruiah, and with the priest Abiathar, and they supported Adonijah, but the priest Zadok and Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, and the prophet Nathan, and Shimei, and Rei, and David's own warriors did not side with Adonijah. Okay. The next person that by right of inheritance should have risen to power would have been Adonijah. Okay. Now, the very curious thing about Adonijah's name, his name means Yah, that is Yahweh, is the Lord. Adonai is Lord. Adonijah. Okay? So, I mean, he's got this kind of royal, kind of kingly name. You would have totally expected it. And, yes?
Who is King Hezekiah?
Hezekiah is known for lots of things. Okay? We are... The primary thing that Hezekiah is known for, he built the tunnel that brings fresh water into Jerusalem during the times of siege. Okay? There are kings that start to be named through this story. Okay? And let me explain why. The nation of Israel was united during the reigns of Saul, David, and the beginning of Solomon's reign. Toward the end of Solomon's reign, you discover several things. Number one, although he was very wise and a very good king, what's a nice way I can say that? He was a lousy dad. He did not raise his two sons up to be terribly faithful. And the minute Solomon is in a situation where he can no longer exercise their reign, whether it's after his death or immediately just before it, they split the kingdom. And you start to have kings of Judah and kings of Israel. So the kings of Israel are going to be northern kingdom kings. The kings of Judah are going to be southern kingdom kings. And some of them are really good and do great things. Some of them are really horrible and do lousy things. So it's toward the end of Solomon's reign that you're going to start seeing people kind of jockeying for power. And as soon as Rehoboam and Jeroboam take over the northern and southern kingdoms, all hell breaks loose, basically. Okay? So the united monarchy is only, it's less than 100 years for those three. Toward the end of that chapter, okay, so we find that the two potential kings are going to be Adonijah or Solomon. Nathan said, "My lord the king, have you said Adonijah shall succeed me as king? and he shall sit on my throne. Okay, you know how I've often said one story in the Bible kind of predicts another? Okay, what does this story remind you of? Do you remember when Jacob and Esau come before Isaac seeking a blessing? Have you already given him the blessing? I mean, that's kind of this story's equivalent. Okay. Did you say Adonijah is going to be king and sit on your throne? For today he has gone down and sacrificed oxen, fatted calf, and sheep in abundance, has invited all the king's children, Joab, the commander of the army, the priest, Abiathar, who are now eating and drinking before him, saying, "Long live King Adonijah!" But he did not invite me, your servant, the priest Zadok. Zadok means righteousness. So he's a very powerful high priest and is the one who will anoint Solomon. And Benaniah, son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon. We didn't get invited. The king's kind of celebrating his inaugural repast at this point, and we didn't get an invitation. Has this thing been brought about by my lord the king? And have you not let your servants know who should sit on the throne of the Lord my God and the king after him? King David answered, "Summon Bathsheba for me." Okay? She moves. She came into the king's presence, stood before the king. The king swore, "As the Lord lived who saved my life from every adversity, so I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel. Your son Solomon shall succeed me as king. He shall sit on my throne in my place. So I will I do this day." Bathsheba bowed with her face to the ground, did obeisance to the king. "May my Lord King David live forever." What has just happened? We have two kings vying, just exactly as we did when Saul and David were both anointed as kings. One's been anointed by one group. We have Solomon, Zadok, and Nathan in the other group. Nathan goes, gets Bathsheba, brings him in before the king and says, "Choose now." Okay. Nathan is going to be that kind of accountability person who constantly is in David's face. I can almost imagine when David sees Nathan walking toward him, it's like, can I get out of the way? Okay.
Where's the back door?
Okay. We got to stop there. I'll finish the tail end of Nathan next week, and if you want to read ahead, we're going to be looking at the Absalom story, which is juicy.
Can I go back to the beginning?
Yes.
You started with the Israelites coming out of Egypt and going into this promised land. But as I recall,
that's 1500 BC.
They had to fight a bunch of people to get that land. And the Lord said to kill everybody, and they didn't.
Okay.
Is that correct?
That is correct, but do you know why they're still there? The answer to your question goes back to when God said to Abram, 2000 B.C., "Walk from north to south, east to west, drive the Canaanites out of the land." He didn't do it. He tried to live peaceably among them and allowed the Canaanites to continue. The Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, all the other ites, remain and flourish and prosper. So they keep having to come back and the descendants fight them.
My question is, aren't we still fighting the same battle over there?
Different battle.
Different battle.
Different battle.
It's not the same war. Okay.
It is not the same war. Different battle. The best book, if you want to read a contemporary book that explains all the drama, there's a book written, it's written in the 90s, and it's called Black Gold. Black Gold.
Oil.
And No, no. Power. Power in the Middle East. And while we confuse it as being oil, the story about black gold tells the animosity between the Arabs and the Palestinians, what happened with the United Nations Act in 1948 that made Israel a country once again, why the Jordanians and the Israelites and the Ramallah and the Palestinians and everybody are constantly, you know, at odds with each other. Fascinating.
Black gold.
Black gold. Thank you.